Well, this morning we consider together from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, 39 through 43, the answer of the malefactor. What does this criminal say to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is on the cross? And we hope to consider this answer the malefactor gives, being aware, firstly, of his place of speaking. Where is he speaking from? And then secondly, we hope to consider the words that he actually speaks, or the words that he spoke. And then thirdly, we hope to consider together his experience in speaking. The answer of the malefactor, his place of speaking, his words spoken, and his experience in speaking. But notice we are taking a bit of a shift now. Before, in our series through Luke 23, we have always focused directly on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to be quite direct, that is what we should always do. When we read the Bible, you should look for Jesus. Sometimes people read the Bible for something else. They read the Bible for a moral lesson. They read the Bible for a political lesson. They read the Bible for something in themselves. Don't do that. That's dangerous. Jesus is the point of the scriptures. He said they testify of him. If you would honor him, read the book looking for him. After all, the prophets spoke in the Old Testament by the Spirit of Christ. And indeed, the New Testament is simply the unpacking of the Old. As St. Augustine said so simply and so beautifully, the new is in the old concealed, and the old... Sorry, I should say that the other way. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. There can be a danger when we start to read the Bible for things. Or even if you were to read the Bible to focus on a Bible character, and to say, am I like this Bible character? If you do that in isolation from the fact the scriptures are all about the Lord Jesus. So though we will focus on this Bible character, because many have found it a blessing, and indeed, the scriptures tell us these things have been written as examples or end samples in the King James for us. But let us never study the Bible, even Bible characters, apart from the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we even see that in the fact the malefactor is responding directly to him. The malefactor is responding directly to him. This is all about the words of the malefactor in response to the other thief and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, responding, firstly to the malefactor, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? Don't you have faith? Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, answering the malefactor, because the malefactor spoke wrongly of Christ, now he says unto Jesus in this beautiful confession, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. These words are saturated in a response to Christ and what people are saying about Christ. As you study Bible characters, let's make sure that we study them always that way, in reference to Christ, not something else, not someone else, and certainly not simply in reference to ourselves, but in response to him. The answer of the malefactor. Well, it's important to understand where he's speaking from. That might seem odd to say, but it's important to understand where he's speaking from, and in two particular senses. Where he's speaking from in society. He is speaking as a criminal. A malefactor. One who has been found guilty and is facing judgment. Notice he doesn't hide this. As he responds to the other malefactor who had railed on him, he says, and notice how beautifully he includes himself. owns his sin and owns his position in society. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God?" Notice thou, singular, he's talking to this one man. But notice the change in pronoun. After he points out this man's lack of faith, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation. And then notice what he says in verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He knows he's a criminal. He knows he's a malefactor. He knows he's a lawbreaker, and he's not pretending to anyone. He's not pretending to anyone. That's his place in society. Are you willing to learn from a malefactor? Are you willing to learn from a criminal? Or is this one of the people below you? Is this one of the people you don't need to listen to because you're simply better than they are? It's very important we as Christians never think of ourselves as better than anyone. Now maybe you're going to quickly say, "But you don't understand, it's a fact that I am. It's a fact that I am better. I haven't broken the law. So I must be better than that person." That's just a fact of reality. When you start to think that way, you're starting to think contrary to the biblical way of thinking. The biblical way of thinking is we are all lawbreakers. We are all deserving of punishment. Indeed, boys and girls, you and I are under the curse of what? Because of our sin. We are under the curse of death. In the Garden of Eden, that was the effect of sin, that we would die. God's going to execute every single one of us unless we are the blessed generation that sees his return. God kills everyone. God kills this man. He dies on a cross. You may die in your bed. But let us not put ourselves above this man. Let us never put ourselves above anyone. Let us always have, as Charles Spurgeon put it, when it comes to ourselves and the gospel, that we are simply beggars telling another beggar where the bread is. And my friend, if that is too difficult a truth for you, humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord, and don't kid yourself anymore that you're a Christian if you're not going to embrace what the Bible says about you. None of us should put ourselves any higher than anyone else. We're all malefactors. That's his place in society. That might not be your place in society, but it's all of our places before God. And he's saying it on the cross. On the cross. What a place. What a place to save us from. If you're hanging on the cross, and we've discussed previously the torture that was the cross, waiting to die, wouldn't you be filled with self-pity? Or anger and rage that come from self-pity? And blame. After all, sadly, boys and girls, it's all too often that when we feel bad about ourselves, how do we want to make ourselves feel better? We want to hurt somebody else. If I step on you, maybe I can make myself a little taller. So we tease people, we hurt people, we make fun of them, we belittle them, we point out their errors, so we can feel a little better about ourselves. That seems to be what's going on with the first malefactor. And as we'll see later, maybe what was actually going on with this very same man. Because he has undergone a great change. The religious leaders, like we've seen, have been mocking him. The soldiers have been mocking him. And even the people, the malefactor on the cross, railed on him as well. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Maybe it detracted from his own suffering to try and make somebody else suffer. That's how depraved our psychology and our emotions are. He's alongside this other malefactor, and he's alongside the king. That will cause, by the grace of God, a great change in him. The others here all deny he is the king. But what does this, as we'll see further, what does this malefactor see in this man hanging naked, beaten, suffocating, mocked? What does he see as this man dies across from him? As we'll see, he sees a king. He sees a king. But that's his place. Where are you? Where are you? Maybe you think you're in a low place of society. Maybe that is because you have a low place in your own eyes. You're afraid what other people are thinking about you. Maybe you're in the midst of suffering. Maybe you feel like you're on a cross. That you're dealing with the side effects or the consequences of other people's sins. Or maybe your own. But if you pardon the way of putting it, remember, no matter where you are or where you think you are in society, no matter what you may be suffering, the King is with you. The King is with you. One of the things we saw previously so beautifully is when this man does come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, his immediate response to this man is one of attention and one of a care and a selfless one and a royal one. Jesus isn't too busy being preoccupied with his own suffering to hear this man's call to him. And Jesus, so beautifully as the great King, cares for this man who, as we saw, or will see, I should say, previously mocked him, delivers him and gives him the gift of eternal life. No matter where you are in society or where you think you are, and no matter how you may be suffering, you're not alone. The King is with all those who simply call upon him. That's the place of his speaking. In some ways, may it always be our place of speaking too. But what words does he speak? What does he actually say? What does he actually say to the other malefactor and to the king? What does he say to the other malefactor and the king? Well, he points out this other malefactor's folly. Points out this other malefactor's folly and sin. But the other, answering, rebuked him. You know what a rebuke is? He shows him where he's wrong. He confronts what he's saying that's wrong, and he sets him right. He rebuked him. Boys and girls, maybe you've received a rebuke. When your mom and dad say something like, "Don't do that, do this," that's a rebuke. He's not using the language of "don't do that, do this," but he is pointing out the foolishness he is doing. The other, answering him, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God? Don't you fear God? Don't you realize God is going to judge you? Don't you realize you're in trouble?" And then notice what he says. "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, you hypocrite, what's going on with you? How can you sit there and say this? How can you sit there and mock this man, and you're hanging naked like he is? The nails are rending your flesh like his, and you're exasperated, fighting for breath the way he is. And you're going to look down on this man? Don't you fear God? Don't you know the judgment you're going to face?" Notice, let alone the fact this is the Son of God. This is the great King indeed. boys and girls, would it ever be a good idea to mock the king? To rail at the king? No. According to Proverbs, you are taking your life in your own hands. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He's not afraid to talk about danger, to talk about guilt. He's not afraid to confront sin. And how can he do that? He does that because he is aware that he is in the very same place. He can come alongside him and talk to him about his danger, give him the rebuke, because he knows he's no better. He knows he's in the same situation. And we indeed justly. He goes from pointing out the situation he's in, the danger he's in, he's not fearing God, the hypocrisy of his state, and what's coming. But then he turns around and he includes himself. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He doesn't put himself above the other malefactor. He entirely identifies with the malefactor. And how can that be? You might say by common sense, firstly. We must be in the same place because I can look right across and see you. And I know you're suffering what I'm suffering. Give me a break. You're not fooling anyone. But it's more than just common sense. Common sense doesn't mean a lot. All too often, the malefactors might rail, tease, mock, like I mentioned to you, make themselves feel better by making other people feel smaller. Not him. But this isn't motivated by common sense. This is motivated by faith. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man have done nothing amiss. This man is innocent. And not only is he innocent, this man is the king. To the king. And we know he views him as the king because of what he says now to the king. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Boys and girls, who has the kingdom? Who has the kingdom? The king! The king has the kingdom. When he looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he's calling him the king. He believes what the sign says that hangs over the cross. He doesn't doubt the way the religious rulers doubted. He didn't doubt the way the soldiers doubted. He didn't doubt and mock him the way the malefactor did. He believes it. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an amazing thing to say. And it certainly highlights how he views the other malefactor. I hope you begin to see at another level of depth how we relate to other people, other sinners, whether we think of them in what the terms of society views them, or whether, most importantly and more foundationally, in the terms of how God views them. We're all malefactors. And we view people that way, and ourselves that way. Without a sense of superiority, without a sense of judgment, because we view him as the king. That doesn't mean there's not room for rebuke. That doesn't mean there's not room for correction. But there certainly is no room for pride. And it's motivated by seeing Jesus by faith. That is his experience when speaking. His experience in speaking is one of deliverance, one of a powerful change the Lord has wrought. This change is strikingly evident when you compare what the other gospel accounts say about these thieves. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. the same accusations being made by the religious rulers and by the soldiers, that if he were indeed the Christ, if he were indeed the King come down off the cross, they were both doing it. Mark chapter 15, verse 32. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And then notice in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Some people will try and come up with different theories to describe why these texts don't refer to this malefactor, but they don't really seem to hold much water. What does seem to be the most striking thing is that he is evidently changed. He used to say this to Jesus on the cross. Now he says this. He used to see a man he detested and would step on top of and belittle to make himself feel better in the midst of his horrendous suffering. But now he sees him as his king. Now he sees him as his king. Not only innocent, having done nothing amiss, but as his king. He calls him Lord. Here's this guy waiting to die. So exhausted, he can't carry his own cross. And he looks at him and says, Lord. The one with the power of command. The one with authority. The one who is to be paid reverence and honor. He says, Lord. How do you look at this naked guy hanging on the cross, waiting to die, being mocked by everyone, and say, Lord? That's a miracle. That's a confession that is made not after the eyes of sight, but after the eyes of faith. Because what he sees of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, physically, contradicts entirely what he confesses. You ever found that talking to people about the Lord Jesus? Maybe even the fact you would call him that to people. They'll talk about Jesus, maybe Jesus Christ, as a historical figure, as a mythical figure, as a societal figure. But when you call him the Lord Jesus Christ to people, it's amazing the looks you get. It's amazing what they say. And then you not only talk about him as your Lord, but you talk about him as if he is a real person whom you speak to every day and who speaks to you through his word. They will look at you like you are crazy sometimes. Even other Christians. Oh. But to see him by the eye, as it's often put, To speak of him out of your faith in him. That's so powerful. You may be railed on and mocked too. Don't worry. All those who are ungodly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But when you confess him to be your Lord, despite what everyone else thinks of him, you are only doing what is right. But he not only calls him Lord, he says, remember me. Remember me. Why would you tell a guy who's just about to die to remember you? He's going to die. How can he help you? It's because he knew there was more beyond this life. He knew this wasn't the end. In fact, you can say he knew this was the beginning. The beginning. Because he says, when you come unto your kingdom, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You're going to go to better things. You're going to go to better places. You're the king who's going to rule. He knows what he's seeing right now is just the beginning. And he says, remember me. Lord, remember me. Lord, think of me. Why would he say that? Because he knows he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to die. He's not the king. He knows this is going to be the end. He knows it's going to fall apart. He knows this is the end for him. He's already said it. He's already said it. As he's talked to the other malefactor, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we in thee justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He looks at the Lord Jesus and says, remember me. And tied with that remembering is help, deliver, save, all those words that come with it. Lord, rescue me from the effects of my crimes. Lord, deliver me from the effects of my sin. And though I must die, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Save me. Though I know this death I am suffering is just. Amazing confession, isn't it? Wow. When you contrast what the eye sees physically with what faith sees, oh, what a supernatural, miraculous change. Does that happen to you? When you see Jesus on the cross, you see your King. Is your hope in life and in death that he's going to remember you and he comes into his kingdom? Do you understand you're a malefactor and a sinner that needs that deliverance? And you don't put yourself above anyone else because you rightly esteem who you are before God. That is amazing. That is a true work of the Spirit and the heart of a sinner. Because that is not how the natural man understands the Lord Jesus. That is not how someone who isn't born again understands who Christ is. He's a good teacher. He's a powerful political figure. He is the founder of Western civilization. And you can add all kinds of positive things to say about it. But is he your Savior? That's the key. That's what we see in the way this man answers and responds to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ the way this man does, though you are not hanging on a cross, though you may not have broken the laws of society and been officially punished, this is still every child of God who has been changed by the power of the Spirit and come to the Lord in repentance and faith. They acknowledge their sin. They acknowledge his place as the great king, and they come to him for deliverance. And when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ that way, and notice how simple this is. It's miraculous. It's the fruit of God's supernatural work in the heart as one who has been enlightened to their sin, as one who has seen who the Lord Jesus is and their need for deliverance. What is Jesus' response to this? Boys and girls, we considered this already previously. The Lord Jesus isn't gripped with his own physical suffering. The Lord isn't focused upon himself. What does the Lord do? And notice this is his immediate response. He assures this man. He assures him. Jesus said unto him, verily, truly I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What if Jesus had said, well, you know what? If you prove it to me. Well, you know what? If you prove it to me. Wow. That'd be a really different response, wouldn't it? If you prove it to me. Maybe Jesus should have said, yeah, you've spoken to this malefactor now, but now you need to talk to the soldiers. Now you need to talk to the Jewish leaders. Now you need to make a public confession of your guilt for everyone to hear and see, and you need to explain to them why you think I am the king. And maybe then I'll think about it. And maybe then I'll think about it. But you've got to prove yourself a bit. Jesus isn't that way. Jesus recognizes faith. Even the size of a grain of a mustard seed. It's really, 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 really tiny. And he responds to it appropriately. He will in no means, as the psalm say, break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Jesus, when he sees a sinner that comes to him in repentance and he sees faith, no matter how small, he strengthens it. He strengthens it. And that is what he does. Nor does Jesus say, well, if you really mean it, I mean really, really mean it, I mean truly, really mean it. What does he say? Simply recognizing true faith in this man. Verily, truly, amen. The same word we use to end our prayers that we know, according to the teachings of the Scripture, are sure and absolute for the sake of Jesus Christ. Same word. Same word. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, I tell you. Boys and girls, did Jesus ever lie? Jesus never lied, did he? So what Jesus says here must be the truth. Truly, verily, amen, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What marvelous words those must have been to that man who sees Jesus by faith. I will remember you when I come into my kingdom. I will deliver you from wrath. I will deliver you from sin. I will save you. I will save you. And today, just as you hang with me, both of us as malefactors, you will be with me. You will be with me. Oh, incidentally, if you don't want to be with malefactors now, if you don't want to be with malefactors now, what makes you think you want to be in heaven? The malefactors are with him. We are with him. And if you're not a malefactor, maybe your problem is with Jesus. Because you don't need him. Be a malefactor. Be a sinner. Be a lawbreaker. Some of you have read Martin Luther, or have heard of him. And Luther has a way of saying beautiful, marvelous theological truths that at first sound just like heresy. They sound just like heresy, but they're not when you think about them. In one of his letters to a monk who was struggling with legalism, he says, in all your strivings to be holy, do not be unwilling to be called a sinner, because Christ dwells only with sinners. We are called to be holy, holy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are called to keep his commandments. But you only understand him and your need for him, and you only find strength to obey in him as you see your need for him. For some of you who grew up with the Heidelberg Catechism, remember it's misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And those are things a child of God never leaves behind. Their sight of their own sin by the law as the Spirit works leads them to gratitude in the deliverance they find in Jesus Christ. And the thankfulness that the Lord puts in their heart is their motivation for obedience. It's very powerful. Very powerful. As we see this man and his confession in light of God's work in response to who the Lord Jesus is. Incidentally, that's how we read the Bible too. Remember when I began, boys and girls, you read the Bible to learn about the Lord Jesus. That is how then you learn about yourself. But notice this is further powerful assurance in how he immediately responds. Today you will be with me in paradise. Maybe you felt an assurance like that maybe you've had a sense that you would be with God forever in heaven, that you would be with him in paradise, despite the factor or malefactor, because you knew your king would deliver you. But then that sense of assurance kind of disappeared or went away. And you begin to wonder, well, did I have real faith in the first place? Did I really believe he was the king? Maybe you're sure you're a malefactor. But you begin to think, well, maybe I'm a malefactor to the point where God couldn't save me. Because that feeling, that sense I used to have is gone. Well, let me read to you what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about assurance of faith. And it's very helpful. It says, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall preserve therein unto salvation? Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in good conscience before him may, and then notice it says, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in a state of grace, and shall preserve therein unto salvation. In short, you can know infallibly that you will be with him when he comes into his kingdom by trusting, being grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and not being able to deny him, his word, and his work in you. That's why it's so important we read scripture right. Next question from the Shorter Catechism. Are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? Are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? Assurance of grace and salvation, and then to use the language of the Larder Catechism, not being so of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it, and after the enjoyment thereof may have it weakened and intermitted, though or through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, desertions, yet they are never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. In other words, faith never lets go of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when your sense of your sin or your ignorance eclipses your sense of Christ, which you get through the Word, you can certainly start to lose your assurance of faith. Anytime you take your focus off him, your sins always come back to you as a child of God. And insofar as we focus on him as faith would, then we find ourselves being strengthened. And that truly is a blessing. If you doubt and you struggle with assurance of faith and your salvation in Jesus Christ, go back to the promises. Remember the fact faith never lets go of him, and he certainly never lets go of us. But those things that can cloud that sense of communion, well, they can get in the way. And by the grace of God, when we are convicted, we must push them away. What an amazing experience this man has had. Being supernaturally changed. Being assured of his faith. As he so clearly has confessed that faith in Jesus Christ. In the words he's spoken, and despite the place of his speaking. In society and from the cross. What a helpful example or end sample this man is to us. And would we, by the grace of God, respond to the Lord Jesus in the glories of his work as a selfless sufferer? Exactly the same way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the infallible, inerrant, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And we thank Thee for the Spirit of Christ that illumines the minds and hearts of sinners. Lord, encourage Thy people, strengthen them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou would work faith through and in the preaching of the Word by the power of the Spirit. And bless us further this day, Lord. Remember our Sunday school and catechism teachers. Bless our sermon discussion. Remember our fellowship lunch. Keep our brothers and sisters in Conway. We pray for a blessing upon our afternoon service and their evening service. Heavenly Father, bless us and forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name.